that passage again. We're going to do Book of Matthew, chapter 21. And we'll go from 23 through to 32. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elder of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for all count as John the prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him."
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11. I'm going to be asking you to turn to two places today, Matthew 21 that we read a little bit earlier, Matthew 21 and Mark 11, but we're starting in Mark 11 this morning. Now, I've had these little handouts given out today, and you're welcome to follow those, but my understanding is that they'll be up, it'll be up on the screen also, so you can choose what you use. But these are here. You might want to follow along during the week and follow up some of the scriptures that we've looked at today. You might like to tell me what you prefer. I'll keep doing these if they're helpful to you. Otherwise, we can continue to use the PowerPoint when I'm preaching. So we've been doing a series of messages in the four Gospels called Jesus' Words. We're back to that today. And the title of this morning's message, and any that the Lord may grant me to do later on for some time, is crucial concerns. And we'll explain why that is in a bit. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word, which is so rich and powerful. It is a living word, dividing asunder soul and spirit. And so we come today eager, enjoying the worship, enjoying praising your name, enjoying coming into the throne room of heaven through prayer and enjoying being with each other. So we pray that you'd bless us in the word of God today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been doing this series on Jesus' words here at Central Mountains Baptist Church, and it covers the whole of the gospel story from the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew right through to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, we've reached the last week of Jesus' life. And since Jesus is about to die, his words in this week are all the more crucial, and increasingly his words become crucial as the week goes on. Now, this is the will of the Holy Spirit that we pay particular attention to these words. How do I know? Because the scripture reminds us that godly men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit chose through those men to spend so much time in this last week. For the Gospel of Matthew, it is a full quarter of his gospel. And Luke, a full quarter of his gospel is given to the last week. For the book of Mark, it is more than a third is given to the last week. And for the Gospel of John, it is more than 50% of the gospel that is given to the last week of Jesus' life. So this is crucial stuff. In this last week, we have detailed records, including the Saturday night before Jesus died. The Sabbath has ended, and now there is a dinner party in Bethany to honour the Lord Jesus. The ones that love him are there, and they're wanting to give him honour. Sunday morning is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that the church calls Palm Sunday, to the praise of the crowds. At the end of that day, he examines the temple, preparing for what will happen the next day. On the Monday, he curses a barren fig tree on the way into town. And when he gets to the temple, he cleanses the temple as he did at every Passover during his ministry. Of course, he cleansed the temple just as the Jewish people were cleansing their houses in preparation for Passover. The children are still praising him from the day before. The blind and the lame are healed on that Monday. And the children are praising him, much to the indignation of the leadership of Israel. They want them quietened, but the children continue to praise him. Praise God for the children. So we come to Tuesday, the Tuesday before Jesus died. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's now very close. So we come to this Tuesday, and this is the last day of public ministry. Much is recorded on this one day of Jesus' public ministry, and it is the last time that Jesus' public ministry is recorded. A full 10% of the Gospels refer to this one day. So on this day, Jesus gives crucial concerns to the crowds, and it's going to take many messages to go through that 10% of the Gospels. Jesus covers more than a dozen crucial subjects. These subjects are recorded in the same order in the Gospels. They absolutely mesh together. So we obviously need these crucial words of Jesus for our lives. These words sometimes are words of comfort, and sometimes they're words of challenge. Are we ready? These are not only crucial words, they are true words. We can stake our lives on what is written in the Gospels. Now, you kind of know that already, but let's just enhance that a little bit. Matthew, as a tax collector, knew shorthand. And it seems almost certain that he recorded many of the words that Jesus Christ spoke. And the other authors relied on that bit. Some places they're exactly the same words that are used in the three synoptic Gospels. So he used shorthand, and it exactly corroborates with the other eyewitness accounts recorded by Mark, Luke, and John. And I don't know whether you've seen the cogs in one of those old-fashioned watches and how they turn together and cause other talk. That's exactly how the Gospel records fit together. They speak of the truth of the eyewitnesses who wrote them. Now, this little book here, One Gospel, is just a summary of how those different Gospel records fit together. It's available. I think it's still available on our website if you want to follow that through. But that's what's printed on page 3 of your bulletin. That's the synthesis of the Gospel records for what we're looking at today. Sweet. What we consider today, therefore, is both important, it's crucial, and it is true. Today we look at the first three crucial matters that Jesus dealt with on the Tuesday before his death. I ask again, are you ready? The first crucial matter Jesus wants to encourage believing prayer. Believing prayer. It is needed for life and practice. First, let's check the Holy Spirit's diary regarding Jesus' life. So I've told you what the days were, but let's have a look at this in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. So this is the end of Palm Sunday. Jesus has triumphantly entered, and we read in verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So ends Sunday, and so the next day is going to be Monday. We read of Monday in Mark 11 and verse 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and you might remember the story of the fig tree, and the fig tree wasn't bearing figs, and so he cursed the fig tree. And then he went on into Jerusalem. Well, that day ends with Mark 11 and verse 19, which says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. You can see the pattern. Every day Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from Bethany. Every night he's going out of Jerusalem to Bethany. So we know the next day is going to be the Tuesday that I've been talking about. And we pick it up in Mark 11 and verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. It had been cursed the previous day. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Now, if you don't mind underlining words, underline faith there. Have faith in God. Verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt, underline not doubt in his heart, but believes, underline believes, that those things he says will be done will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe, underline believe, that you may receive them and you will have them. So what Jesus is talking about here in this passage of Scripture is believing prayer. He's talking about asking of God, and he's saying, don't doubt, believe, trust God. And many other scriptures say the same thing. Pray, believe, and you will receive. For example, Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, and it will be granted to you, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So if you ask, you will receive. If you knock, it's going to be open. There will be answer to prayer. 1 John 5 and verse 15 says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So Jesus appears to be teaching, believe and receive anything, no matter how big you would like to make it. If you want to move a mountain, you can pray for a mountain to remove. Ask, believe, receive, don't doubt, have faith in God. And if we had no other scriptures, we wouldn't add anything further to that, but we do have other scriptures, and so we must add something further to that. There are conditions to answered prayer, and the other side of that coin is there are hindrances to answered prayer. Even the verse 1 John 5:15 that we just read has a context, and the context is the verse before. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Ah, so we've got to pray according to God's will. So that Jesus himself prayed in Luke 22 and verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. So we pray according to God's will. Shall I ask for anything, no matter how big, if you are praying according to God's will? Ask, believe, and receive when you're praying according to the will of God. Yes, and Psalm 66 and verse 18 adds this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's right. If there's unconfessed sin in my life, then the Lord's not going to hear that prayer either. I might be praying according to God's will, and God is good. He's going to do right. He will follow the counsel of his own will, but not because I've prayed. He does not hear that prayer if I have sin in my heart. One person walking in sin can affect the prayers and the progress of a whole church. Now you might remember the story of Achan. In the Old Testament, Achan took the accursed thing, and because he took that, there was sin in the camp, then Israel suffered defeat in the small city of Ai. One person, are you, dear brother, dear sister, young person, are you in some way hindering the progress of this church? And by the way, men, you better treat your wives right if you want your prayer answered. Because 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, your wife might be built like a tank, and you might be a pipsqueak, but you better treat her as if she is the weaker vessel, because that's what is required of the scripture, and you better honour her, that your prayers may not be hindered. Jesus knows all these conditions for prayer and hindrances to answered prayer. Jesus knows all this, of course, and so he adds in Mark 11 and verse 25 in your Bibles. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Standing for prayer was the normal Jewish habit. And as this man prays, he becomes aware of someone who has hurt him. So now we have two sinners. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of course. So we have two sinners, the man who's standing praying and the person who hurt him. Sin always, always needs confession and forgiveness. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the man standing in prayer has two problems. He has the problem of his own sin, which he needs to confess, and he has the problem of his brother's sin, which needs forgiveness, even if that brother has not confessed yet. Or to put that another way around, if God is to hear my prayer, I need to confess my sin, and I need to forgive those who have sinned against me. Verse 26 says again, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And if you're not forgiven the sin in your heart, and we've already read, God will not hear. Now, let me just say something in brackets here. As this man stands praying, he is to forgive the brother and sister from his heart. But that does not mean the relationship is restored. For restoration of the relationship, the person who did the hurt has to come, confess their sin, and has to be forgiven by his brother. Then the relationship can be restored. And there might be issues of trust. The person might have to regain trust even after they're forgiven. But that's a whole subject of peacemaking which we can't deal with right now. So I'm just making the point there are conditions to answered prayer, but Jesus' clear emphasis, I got you to underline the words, Jesus' clear emphasis is on believing prayer. Faith in God, belief that God will answer prayer according to his will. Believe and receive. Now, I know a lady who had three daughters. Two were sweet, but one was sour. The sour daughter caused her mother much grief through her anger and her controlling behavior. So this godly mother prayed over and over, year by year, decade by decade. Did God hear her prayers? Yes, of course he did. He heard every one of those hundreds of prayers, those thousands maybe of prayers. Did he answer? Yes, that sour daughter finally got her life right, but sadly after her mother had died. The mother had prayed for a restored relationship, which is always God's will. She lived for the Lord. He heard and he answered so wonderfully and so gloriously. He heard, believe and receive. I can only encourage you to continue in prayer if you're praying according to God's will and not seeing an answer. Keep going. Jesus taught us to believe and receive. Now, I know God is sovereign and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So some may helplessly ask, why bother to pray? He's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Yes, I confess there's a mystery to prayer and we don't understand it all. But in the last week of his life, on this last day of public ministry ever, the first thing that Jesus dealt with that day was believing prayer. Jesus emphasized and encouraged believing prayer, and it's crucial for life, and it's crucial for service to the Lord Jesus. So then, do you really believe God is going to answer our prayers? If you do, you'll pray and find comfort. Do you really believe that believing prevailing prayer will change our church? If you do, you'll come to prayer meeting and find blessing. So do we take time to pray in our homes and find peace? Do we take time to pray together and find victory? When David prayed this morning, were you saying amen in your heart as he went through, or even amen out aloud? That's okay, by the way. Amen to what he was bringing before God. We need to join together in prayer, not just have someone praying from the front. Do you understand how crucial this is? Yeah, I know it's basic Christianity. Prayer is the first thing. But it's crucial. There is a lot we don't understand. But the Lord, the Spirit, because he caused so much to be written about this, and the Word encourage us to believe in prayer. It was some of Jesus' final words. The second crucial matter that Jesus raises is discovering our authority. Discovering our authority, it is crucial so that we will believe the truth. Discovering our authority, it is crucial so that we will believe the truth. Matthew 21, if you would turn there now, and we're going to be in Matthew 21 for the rest of the message. Matthew 21 and verse 23. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and he said, by what authority, they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So the picture here is Jesus has been walking into town from Bethany. They see the withered fig tree. He teaches on believing prayer. And now they come to Jerusalem, and when they come to Jerusalem, they go into the temple. And we read now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him. We might underline that word, confronted. Jesus is walking in the temple, Luke tells us. And as he's walking, obviously, a crowd of people around him, his disciples and others that have joined, he's teaching and preaching. And he's confronted by these men. Chief priests, elders, and Luke adds that there were scribes with them too. So these men, chief priests, scribes, elders, these men carry the weight of the leadership of Israel, the authority of Israel over the people. And they think they have Jesus cornered. They didn't give him authority to cleanse the temple. So what excuse does he have? But Jesus, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is the one that has them cornered. And we read in verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. By the way, who was Jesus' authority? It was the Father, wasn't it? He knew who his authority was. It wasn't the rules of men. It was the authority of God. Verse 25, the baptism of John, Jesus asked. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, and it was, wasn't it? He will say to us, why then did you not believe him? They can't say that. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. They're afraid what the people might do to them. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, those chief priests, elders, scribes had two problems. Number one, God was not their authority. They did not take their orders from God. Otherwise, they would have recognized that John the Baptist was from God. And they would have recognized that Jesus was from God. With their mouths, they honored him, but their hearts were far from him. Just like the cults of today. God's word was not their authority. So problem number one, God wasn't their authority, and therefore the word of God wasn't their authority. And secondly, they feared men. They were like the modern politicians who try and discern popular opinion before they announce what their policy is. They wanted to lead the people, but because they did not teach from God, they did not know how to lead God's people, and they were afraid of what the people might do of their opinions. To summarize, these leaders feared men, but not God. And that's exactly the opposite of what we should do. We should fear God, and then we have nothing else to fear. Matthew 10 and verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is the one we are to fear." Now, Jesus understands they cannot hear or accept what he has been saying. So he simply says at the end of verse 27, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want you to understand this. Those who will not hear lose the opportunity to hear. Those who will not hear lose the opportunity to hear. It's a very serious thing, and it's a judgment of God. Now, everyone has an authority in their lives. Maybe they have some multiple authorities, but not everyone understands what their authority is. So let's think about some examples. I already said the elders, the chief priests, the scribes did not have God as their authority. Well, what was their authority? Well, their authority was tradition. Let me give you one example of that. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That was against their rules, so they concluded Jesus could not be from God. You see, their rules trumped Scripture. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. So this is earlier on in Jesus' ministry. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why don't they follow our tradition?" Jesus answers a few verses later, "For laying aside the commandment of God," laying aside Scripture, laying aside God's authority, "you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." So their real authority was tradition, and tradition trumped Scripture because that was their authority. Atheists has a second example. Atheists have reason and science as their authority, but they are not reliable authorities. Nothing cannot create everything, which is what the Big Bang science says. A third example, the cults add another authority to the Scriptures. The JWs add the authority of the Watchtower Society. The Mormons add the authority of the Book of Mormon and six other books. The Roman Catholic Church adds the authority of the Pope and the tradition of the Church. And because they add another authority, it causes them to see the Scriptures, or in the case of the Roman Catholic, to neglect the Scriptures, to see the Scriptures in a very different way than God intended. So they add these authorities. These authorities are added. So the even Christians can fall into this trap. Some Christians say that the Bible is their authority, and if that is so, that's a good thing. But they reveal their real authority as science when the Bible and science clash, which when they clash, they believe the science, which, by the way, is bad science. They believe the bad science, which contradicts the Scripture, but won't believe the good science, which is consistent with the Scripture. All truth is God's truth. Truth in the world, truth in the word, all truth is God's truth. But be careful that what is labeled truth is truth. Just because a jar is labeled honey containing cyanide, it doesn't mean it's honey. Okay? So it could be lies that will damn us to hell. Make sure that it's truth. And you can make sure of your truth by knowing that your authority is reliable. So then we're obliged to examine our own hearts and ask, what do I really believe? And even more deeply, what is my authority for what I believe? Is it always the scripture, or does something else trump scripture sometimes? Is my authority as trustworthy as I think it is? The only reliable authority is God and his word. And because God is my authority for belief and practice, this book here is also my authority for belief and practice. So what are some authorities that Christians can have besides the Bible? Okay, save people, but we start listening to other things. Well, we may believe a certain pastor or teacher rather than searching the scripture for ourselves. This is particularly a problem with YouTube videos and watching those. Check everything you hear against the word of God. This is our authority. Or we may take advice from a financial advisor rather than obeying the Bible's teaching in regard to money. Does the Bible have anything to say on money? Absolutely, because money is a false god competing with the true and living God. And the Bible has much to say about money. Do you know something? It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to God. It's all his. That's where you'd start. Financial advisors don't understand that. Or we may listen to friends, popular opinion, what the world says, the culture of our time, the modern trends in regard to clothing, music, entertainment. And the world, popular opinion, becomes our authority, trumping the scripture. Who is telling me what is right and wrong? Who or what is telling me what is right and wrong belief and right and wrong practice? I must anchor my authority in God's word. Jesus' authority was his father, and the unsaved couldn't understand that, the unsaved Pharisees. This book is entirely sufficient for life and godliness. Just one last application on this crucial issue of authority. It really is a crucial issue. It is a very useful tool in witnessing, because people have authorities other than God, and when they start to doubt their authority, it is a good opportunity to bring in the truth of the word of God. For example, I've seen my greatest results amongst disillusioned Roman Catholics. Once they doubt the Pope and the traditions of the church because they seem to be contradicting or something like that, then you can take them to the Bible as the sola, only authority for life and practice. Or you can expose the unreliability of science, as I've already suggested, and you may well get an atheist to listen to you, like, oh, so you're an atheist. You believe the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? Really? And then you can take them to truth. Dear friend, what is your authority for how you live and what you believe? If it's not the Bible, it's not reliable. The third crucial matter that Jesus raises is seek salvation. Seek salvation. It is the key to eternity. Seek salvation. It is the key to eternity. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1 says, then he began to speak to them in parables. And actually he gave three parables that day to the leadership of Israel as he was speaking to them. And Matthew gives us the first parable that Jesus gave that day. Now remember, the background to this parable is what we've just been reading. The Jewish leadership have just asked about Jesus' authority. Their authority is not God. And Jesus is saying that your authority should be God. So they miss right belief and practice. They miss obedience. Matthew 21 and verse 28. So Jesus says, but what do you think? A man has two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But after he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The issue of authority is crucial because it will decide what you believe and whether you will be saved or not. It will decide whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. If God is your authority, you will do God's will. The father in the parable, of course, represents God. The two sons represent two types of people. And he's specifically talking about two types of people that were before him. But this actually applies to two types of people in any age, in any tribe, nation, or tongue. These two groups of people have some things in common. They both, interestingly, do the opposite to what they say. And they both get one thing right. One says the right thing, one does the right thing. Now, God wants all men to serve him. Some say they're willing, but they don't. That's the don't category. Some say, don't say anything, and they don't. Some refuse, but later they repent. The word in our scripture here is relent. It's very similar. Repent means to change your mind. Relent means to change your goal. So they refer to the same thing. The word repent could be used too. So some refuse, but they later repent. And so they do the will of God. So there's basically two groups. Those who do the will of God and those who don't do the will of God. Always two groups of men. Two groups of men. In which group are you? In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees said that they were willing to serve God, but they couldn't serve God. They didn't even know God. How could they serve him? Such were the Jewish leadership. Then we have the tax collectors. These were the traitors. They were despised by their fellow Jews. They were serving Rome, taking money off their own people. And obvious sinners like the harlots, the prostitutes. They were living for themselves. Harlots and tax collectors were living for themselves. God was not part of their lives. Both made money by illicit means. When they were confronted by John's preaching, they were convicted of their sin. And they turned to Christ. The end of verse 31 says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Even when their countrymen were getting saved, the Jewish leadership wanted nothing of it. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's seeing others saved, knowing others are saved, but you've done nothing about it. John the Baptist's preaching was a test of the hearts of these men. They failed. Jesus was a test of the hearts of these men. Again, they failed. And they did not turn to God. Jesus is the rock on which we can rest our lives. And Jesus remains the test of men's hearts. Regarding that rock, the Old Testament predicted in Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected," there's one group rejecting the stone, "has become the chief cornerstone." There's the other group, those who make Jesus the foundation of their lives. The leaders of Israel rejected their Messiah, but for all who accepted him, he became the foundation of their lives. So there's these two groups of men, those who do the will of God, those who do not do the will of God. Let me give you some other examples of these two groups of men. Simeon confirmed that Jesus would divide men into two groups. Just when Jesus was just 6 weeks old, we read in Luke 2 and verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall,'" is one group, "'and rising,'" there's the second group, "'of many in Israel.'" And later, Jesus, he cares about the leadership of Israel. He cares about these scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests. And he wants them to be saved. And he tries to wake them up through the parable that we've just read. But also later in the day, he uses another parable. We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10. He says to them, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He takes the same, he takes the Psalm 118, he quotes that prophecy, and he's saying to these men, don't you realize this prophecy is about you? You're rejecting the Messiah who is to be the chief cornerstone. Two groups of men. Another example. Peter, the disciple, understood Jesus divided people into two groups of men. 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. There's one group. He is precious to us. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were once, to which they were appointed. Jesus warned the Jewish leadership that were in front of him that day that had come to confront him. He warned them, you're not obeying the will of God. You do not recognize the authority of God. And so did Peter. You're rejecting the rightful foundation of your lives. And this is how Peter preached to the leaders in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. This is a longer passage. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, it's just about the same group as was there with Jesus, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's the apostles, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The scripture is full of these two types of men, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the dragnet that was full of good and bad fish. Of which group are you? I know a young man whose authority is his senses. I guess that's saying his authority is himself. If he hasn't seen it or experienced it, if he hasn't heard it, if he hasn't been touched by God in some way, he doesn't believe it is true. He does not accept Bible authority. And so he remains outside the kingdom, unsaved, destined to an eternity in the lake of fire, which wasn't prepared for him. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. God does not want anyone to go there. He wants people to turn, repent, trust Christ as their Savior and live for him. I've spoken to him much. I've prayed for him much. But he has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a test of men's hearts. He is a test of your heart. And there are two groups of men. To which group do you belong? Here's the rock, which can be the foundation of your life, or here's the rock on which you stumble that will eventually crush you. If you will not believe what I have told you today, you are in big trouble. Ultimate trouble. Eternal trouble. Jesus tells you to seek salvation, and Jesus himself is that key to eternity. He's even reaching out to this group that are confronting him and seeking their salvation. You mightn't be brazen like a prostitute or a tax collector, but you still have broken the law, haven't you? the law of God. Not once, but numerous times a day. How many lies have you told? Scripture says not to look on a woman with lust, otherwise you've committed adultery with her already in your heart, or a man. The other way around works too. Hatred can amount to murder. We tend to love things and use people instead of using things and loving people. We fail to love God. There's one thing that God has asked for us, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. You might be saying, well, you're a sinner too. Yes, I am. But I've admitted that to the Lord. And I have trusted Christ as my Saviour. And he has forgiven me. Totally undeserved. What about you? Will you come to Christ this morning? Today is the day of salvation. Will you make him your Lord? Will you turn from sin? Will you live for him? 2 Corinthians 5 and 15 says, and he has died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He died for all. That means you. He died for you. And he wants you to live for him. Make him Lord. Come and fellowship. The Lord Jesus invites you to fellowship with him. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's a picture of fellowship. He wants to have fellowship with you. Will you come? Will you open that door to him? Will you surrender your life to him? Please come. Please come. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' crucial words, the last words that he spoke in public. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will take notice of these words today. I don't know what the Spirit of God intended in each life and each heart. I do pray that you would continue that work in each life and each heart today. I pray that some of us might be more determined to pray and to believe you for the answers. I pray that we would sort out authorities that compete with the authority of God in our lives and submit ourselves entirely to the Word of God. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for that one who doesn't yet know Christ. Please, Lord, do a work, draw as only you can draw, convict as only your Spirit can convict, and lead to the foot of the cross. I pray that that person might see their burden off their back, rolling away from the cross, and they might be free, free to live for the Lord Jesus, to give their lives to him entirely. We thank you for the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.